Well, we're going to get started. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this wonderful morning. Thank you that we can truly just celebrate not only our independence as a country, but our freedom in Christ. Thank you that that's the ultimate freedom that we have, is free from sin, no longer under the slave master. Help us even now as we look at this kind of theme in 2 Peter, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
So this is an interactive time, and we might need a microphone just because I think we're recording this. So Christoph, if you don't mind helping like distribute the microphone if we need one. But our study is in 2 Peter chapter 1, and the theme is getting unstuck and growing in Christ. So, I'm going to ask some questions, so we need the microphone. So the question is, what are some ways that we get stuck in life? What are some ways that we get stuck in life? Is the microphone over here? Oh, that one, okay, sorry, yeah. So what are some ways that we get stuck in life? Okay, Joy, yep. What are some ways? What are some things that make us? You just have to press the button. Is it on?
Hello.
There we go.
Is that it?
Yeah, that's it. Yeah,
it's echo.
It.
Okay. Hello, Charlie.
yeah.
We are self-focused.
Yes, that's exactly right. So self-focus. So what does self-focus look like? What is Peter actually talks about this. He says, we're so nearsighted that we're blind. So nearsighted. So that's the idea of, you know, you see this with cell phones. They're little tiny things, but it's somebody, if they've got it in front of their face, it's their whole world, and they'll just walk right into traffic. Boom! No, they don't get hit, but usually they can cause an accident, right? Because they're so nearsighted, they're blind. So what are some ways that we are self-focused? What does that look like emotionally and in other ways? Yes, Debbie.
Looking at circumstances instead of looking to our Heavenly Father.
So when we look at circumstances, how do we feel? Icky.
Sometimes.
Anxious. What else? When we look at circumstances?
Just anxious and fearful.
Fearful.
You know, I'm feeling powerless to fix things.
Powerless, so hopeless, despairing. How about angry? Do we sometimes get angry?
Sure.
And sometimes the anger is even directed at God, right? So for the context, whenever you read the Bible, you want to look at who's writing it, who is he writing to, why is he writing, right? All of those things, that's called context. And we like to say, a text without a context is a pretext. It just means that you already know what you're going to say, and you're manipulating the Bible to say what you want to say. We don't believe in pretext, we believe in context, right? So context is, who's writing this letter? Who is it? What's his name? Peter, right? And what do we know about Peter? What do we know about Peter? He's an apostle. Yes, he denied Jesus. Was Peter ever stuck?
Yes.
Why did Peter get stuck? He looked at his circumstances, and what was his circumstances? The Lord of glory, the Messiah, did something that wasn't part of Peter's plan. Peter's plan was that the Messiah would come and, you know, put on a military uniform and conquer Rome. That would be Peter's plan, and most of the people during that time. They were not looking for a suffering Messiah. They were looking for a conquering Messiah. And so sometimes if your theology is off, you're going to get stuck, right? The way you get unstuck is always by getting your theology right and your vision right. And how do you get bad theology? It kind of goes back to what Joy said, self-focus. When we get self-focused, we start changing our theology, right? Theology, everybody has a theology. It's what you think about God, what you know about God. Theos, logos, right? Theos is God, logos is the word, or what you understand about God, right? So everybody has a theology. And when you manipulate what you think about God due to your circumstances or due to your emotions, you are committing heresy. And heresy is like drinking poison, thinking that that's going to feed you, you know? So sometimes, like say with Peter, you know, his theology is not quite there. He's been walking with the Lord for 3.5 years. He's got intimacy with Christ. That's like elementary school. But as believers, we have to go from intimacy to application. From intimacy to application. Let's say that together. From intimacy to application. One more time. From intimacy to application, right? So we think we're so strong as believers because we have this wonderful walk with the Lord. And so did Peter and all the disciples. And they were like, you know, we'll never deny you. Didn't they say that? They all agreed. No matter what happens, even if I lose my life, I will never deny you. And what happened? All but John denied the Lord on the day and hour of his trial. And they left. They fled like wandering sheep. And so Peter, he's in the courtyard. How many of you have been to Israel? You've been in the courtyard of Caiaphas? It's a one. You need to go. What kind of church are we? You need to go to Israel. We need to get a trip to go to Israel. What kind of backslidden people are you? You need to go to Israel. It's so easy to go to Israel. And once you go there, you're going to be like, oh, this is what Caiaphas's yard looks like. Oh, this was the place they lowered Jesus probably during the night into a cistern, a broken cistern in Caiaphas's house. And you can go in there and stand there, you know, and look where they must have lowered Jesus as a prisoner, you know. Anyway, at Caiaphas's house, they are, sorry, I'm showing preference here. But at Caiaphas's house, they're trying Jesus, and the Bible says that Peter can see the kangaroo court going on. He can peer from the courtyard into Caiaphas's house where they're having this trial, and they're bringing false charges against the Messiah. And they even blindfold the Messiah, and they smack him across the face, and they say, "Prophesy to us, Son of Man, who is it that hit you?" And so what does Peter do? He looks at his circumstances, and he gets afraid, okay? And he lets, now, we all get afraid. Can we admit that? Everybody struggles with fear. Everybody struggles with anger. Everybody struggles with despair. Everybody struggles with worldliness. We all struggle with it. It's not a sin to be tempted. But it is a sin to allow any of those things to be your master. We must never be controlled by fear. The moment fear begins, or sinful anger, bitterness, once that starts, we need to start peeling back the onion. And that's what Peter's going to do, as we see here in this little chart that we're going to look at. But before we get there, I want us to consider that reality that we're all broken, right? We're not yet glorified. We get moments of glorified joy, right? But there is a battle, a daily struggle, a constant temptation of the wicked one where we're tempted to believe the devil's lies and look at our circumstances and be guided by our sinful state. We call that the flesh. So sinful anger, that's the flesh, right? Anxiety, that's practical atheism, that's the flesh. Despair, hopelessness, that's unbelief and pride, really. Despair and anger are really focused on pride. God doesn't know anything. I know everything, so I must be right. So I'm going to despair. I must be right. God says he's going to deliver me, but I don't think he's going to deliver me, so I'm better than God. I'm filled with unbelief and pride. Obviously, hopelessness, is more towards unbelief. Anger is more towards pride, right? I know better than God. And we let the flesh get a hold of us, and it paralyzes us. So I want us to look at this. Did we pray yet? We did. Okay, good. Peter, when he writes this, if you were to read this in Greek, you would be like, wow, an uneducated fisherman can write like this? It's not perfect. Remember, Peter, when this is being written, where is Peter when this is written? This is the last letter of Peter. He's about to be crucified. It could be hours or months, but it's not long before he's crucified. And this is October of 64 AD when this is written, right? And where is Peter? He is in prison. Where is he at? He's in the Mamertine prison underneath the streets of Rome. And who is with Peter in the Mamertine prison? Paul is. Peter and Paul, I believe according to Tertullian, Peter and Paul are in the same prison. And you can go to that prison today. It's preserved. And there's a cell on the top and a cell on the bottom. We don't know who was in which cell, but he wouldn't have been able to write this. He would have been talking about it. And probably Silas is transcribing it. Why is that important? Because if the Greek of 2 Peter is pristine, and Peter is an uneducated fisherman, why is this so pristine? Because Silas is a Hellenistic Jew, and he knows Greek pretty well, right? So he's transcribing it for the apostle. And he probably delivers it, okay? And when he writes, he's writing from the context of failure. I have failed, but does that mean that you're on the shelf forever, right? So a huge theme of chapter 1 is perseverance. Never give up. When you fail in the Christian life, that does not define you ever. You know what defines you? The victorious Christ who conquered sin, death, and hell. And you should walk in his power. And so he's going to present something because he's writing to a bunch of Gentiles. These were unevangelized areas in Asia Minor that Paul had not yet reached, okay? So we know where these areas are because he mentions them in 1 Peter chapter 1. Look there. It says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, 1 Peter 1:1, to those who are the elect exiles of the dispersion, so they're scattered, these are scattered believers, Gentile believers, in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. That'd be like saying in Illinois, Indiana, Michigan, and Iowa, okay? These are states, these are provinces of Rome, all right? And they are, now obviously Paul had written to the Galatians, but there were so many unreached parts there. These are places, probably these are people that Peter may have met at Pentecost. So some of the Jewish people may have planted churches all out in these areas. And so he's trying to shepherd them. And what he says is foundational. In back in 2 Peter chapter 1, it says Simeon Peter. So why does Peter have two names? Simeon is his Hebrew name. Simeon, Shema in Hebrew. Shema Adonai. Shema Israel. Hear, O Israel, right? Shema, Simeon means hear, listen. I'm listening. I'm the one who's listening to God. That's his name. Peter, what does Peter mean? The rock. Yeah. And Peter was anything but a rock-like personality. So that tells you something about what God can do. He can take a flimsy jello spine and turn it into a rock. You know, he can take a heart of sand and make it into a mountainous, rugged heart that is strong. So he says, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of God and our God and Savior Jesus Christ. So the way this is written, the first 15 verses are identical to decrees that you would see everywhere scattered throughout these places, all throughout the Roman Empire. You would see a decree, and it would say, you know, Augustus, whatever, you know, whatever the guy's name was, you know, Simonus or Matthias or whatever, a servant of Caesar, you know, proclaims a gift to so-and-so. And as a result of this gift, there's a benefactor that this gift comes from, and he wants to be honored by you, and the way you can honor him is by going to the Greek games. And you can be present at the choruses and at the feasts. And we want you to eat as much as you can. And we want you to enjoy as much as you can. And you will have entrance to go in and out of the city anytime that you want, because Caesar or whoever, it could be the emperor, it could be the mayor, because they want to honor you. So there is this divine benefactor. I mean, I'm sorry, there is this civil benefactor language in this chapter. So this, if you look at this and you compare it to the various benefactor decrees all throughout the Roman Empire, you'd go to a town and it would have this decree and it would have the same structure, okay? Peter is trying to be missional. He's trying to speak to them in language that they will understand. And so in this passage, Peter is the servant, and he calls himself a doulos. I'm a slave. I'm nothing. I'm nobody. Peter doesn't go, I'm the Pope. You should listen to me. You don't hear that from any of the apostles. That's how you know a false religion, when there is a hierarchy of authority that is over the top. But he says, this is the gift from the divine benefactor. Who's our divine benefactor? Our Savior and our God, Jesus Christ, right? Jesus Christ, our Savior and our God. So the benefactor in the ancient world would have been someone with unlimited resources, like the emperor. And they would pay for a wonderful chorus to come to Athens for the Greek games. And a play to help after you're done with the games and all the people are feasting. And the benefactor would pay for it all. So these signs would be posted everywhere. Go to Athens. The benefactor has given us this to our city. And we get to, not only, he's going to pay for our travel there. He's going to pay all the tenors and the basses and the sopranos and the altos to come and put. You don't have to pay for it. He's going to pay for it. He's giving this to your city as a celebration of the Greek games, you know. Well, Peter says our divine benefactor is Jesus. He's our God and our Savior. And what is the benefit that he's given us? He's bestowed on us. So bestowal means it's a gift that I didn't come up with. What has he given to us? Faith, right? That's what it says. To those who have obtained a faith of equal standing. In other words, Peter is preaching the doctrine of justification by grace through faith in Christ alone, right? That's what he's preaching here. And he's saying it's not earned. It's obtained. It's a gift from the divine benefactor. Now, you can't see that in English, but if you were to read this as a resident of Bithynia or Galatia or Asia, your mind would be blown. You would know exactly what Peter was saying. You would be like, Caesar's a benefactor. Last year, I got to sing in the chorus. He paid my way. I got to eat. I got to go to the Greek games. I got a seat on the front row because of Caesar or because of this other mayor in this town or this governor. They get it. I get the gift of faith. And what does the gift of faith produce? It produces an equal standing. What does that mean? A standing has to do with your standing before God. And we all know that we're all unrighteous. We're all sinners. We're born into sin, right? There's no hope for us. But faith unlocks an infinite bank account with God, a spiritual bank account that gives me access to God. We're going to see that in this chapter. He says, you'll have entrance into my kingdom if you grow in these qualities of Christian sanctification. So faith, though, is the key. Faith unlocks the bank account. Faith unlocks all the power of God, the presence of God. That's what we're talking about. That's the capital. I'm not talking about the prosperity gospel. I'm talking about the presence of God. So our capital is his riches and glory, his glorious presence, his attributes. We're going to see this because he talks about it right here. Look at 2 Peter, and we're going to keep reading. It says, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. This is a common greeting. So this would have been a greeting, almost verbatim, until it says the knowledge of God and of Jesus. But knowledge there, gnosis, in this context, especially in the decree context, sometimes it just means information, but in this context, it means an intimate relationship. Okay? So when you read knowledge in this passage, it means intimacy. That's what it means. It means intimacy. So you have faith because you've been granted intimacy. And what is faith? Somebody help me. What is faith? Often we call it repentant faith so that we can be clear. Faith is not just intellectual, right? We call it repentant faith because faith and repentance are two sides of the same coin. So essentially, what is repentance? Let's start there. Repentance is metanoia, which means a change of mind. So a transformation of how you see things. So, you know, you know the illustration that you get on a bus and the guy is totally not connected to his children and the children are wild and they're swinging and they're just yelling at each other and the father's totally zoned out and all the passengers are judging the father, right? Because they have a certain mindset about the father. But then somebody talks to the father and you can see tears coming out of his eyes and they find out that his wife has died that day. Change of mind, right? I no longer am judging this guy, now I'm having compassion. That's a change of mind, okay? That's a type of repentance. And when I have repentance towards God, it means that I hate what he hates and I love what he loves. And what I used to love, I now hate. And what I used to avoid, God's presence, I now love, right? I'm no longer afraid of God. I have a change of mind. He's now my heavenly Father. It's a change of mind. And the faith has the idea, it's a trust, but it's because the eyes have been opened. It's a trust. Trusting in the character of God and in all of his promises. So, he's talking to people who have this bestowal, this divine bestowal of faith. Now, sometimes people argue, is faith really a gift? And they'll go to Ephesians chapter 2, and it definitely says that not only faith, but our entire salvation is a gift. But this is one of the places that's indisputable. Faith is a gift from God, right? And it's not in this robotic way, this fatalistic way, where God, you know, puts a chip in your head and you're like, okay, I will now obey God. It's not robotic. It's like, I've described it before, it's like someone who can't see color and you give them the new glasses that help a person see color. And they put those new glasses on. It's a divine bestowal of grace. It's not a chip. It's an uncovering of the beauty of God. We call it irresistible grace for a reason, because when you see God in all of his glory, he is irresistible, isn't he? And that's faith. So he's talking to all these people. Now, before I get into how to get unstuck, look at verses 8 and 9. He talks about all these qualities, and these would have been in the decree of the ancient world. In the decree, there would have been a requirement placed upon the benefactor. So those who benefited from the divine benefactor, those beneficiaries, I should say, they have responsibilities. So they are representatives, right? They become a representative of the mayor, the governor, the emperor, whoever the divine benefactor is. So there's a list of responsibilities in these decrees, and same here with Peter. There's a list of responsibilities. This is how you represent me. This is how you represent me. You add to your faith. You grow in your faith. You supplement. You go into my divine bank account, and you get the chorus going, right? That's how you would have done it in the ancient world. The governor would say, "You're in charge of the chorus this year, Christoph, and Leanne, you're in charge of the feast. You get all the servants and the meals, and then you're gonna make sure they do that. And then you're gonna sit on the front row, and you're gonna represent me, right?" That's what he's saying. You're in charge. You've got access to God's divine bank account, and you need to supplement your faith with virtue. God's got all the virtue that you need. You don't need to work it up. This is not about white-knuckling it. This is about going to God and getting all that he has for you. Virtue. Virtue means you want to please God with all your heart. And then you're to add to virtue intimacy, knowledge, gnosis. You're to get to know God more and more every day. How do you do that? You go to God's divine bank account, the same place you got faith. You go back there to God, and he expands your understanding of who he is through his word. This is not mysticism. We don't get to know God by staring at our belly button. No, that's New Age. And some Christians are into that. And it's pagan, and it's occultic, and it's witchcraft, all right? All that is evil. But God tells us we have something that's greater than any of that. It's the Word of God. We have a prophecy given to us, the Word. Okay, so all that to say, verse 8, if these qualities are yours and increasing, they keep you from being what? Two things. Ineffective and unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So if you look at verse 8, you have a recipe here for disaster. You can be intimate with the Lord, but still be ineffective and unfruitful. That's what he's saying. Because you can be intimate with the Lord and not have application in your life. You can be intimate with the Lord and keep failing and failing and failing because you're not applying God's word. And he's going to tell you how to apply God's word in this decree that he gives here. Add to your faith. You need to grow. Add to your faith virtue and knowledge. So he says, I have a little graphic here. But he says, add to your faith virtue and to virtue knowledge. Okay, that is, we'll call that elementary school. That's your walk with God. God says, if you want to know me, you have to either be a child or be like a little child. And you can never grow beyond that. In fact, the more you get to know God, the more childlike you become. The more mature you are, the more humble and pliable and tender like a little baby. And you say, God, feed me. God, change me like a little baby. And you'll notice this. When people get more mature, they get really humble and thoughtful. And they're not trying to debate you. They really love your soul because they're sincere, you know? But intimacy, that's your walk with God. That's your relationship with God. Faith, virtue, and knowledge. Faith is your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. God's opened your eyes to the futility of this world. You walk with God, you know God, and you have virtue. Virtue is moral excellence. So he says here, look at verse 3 and through 4. So now he's going to talk about where do we get all that we need for living. It says, our God and Savior's divine power, that's Jesus, Jesus' divine power, has granted to us all things. How many things? all things that pertain to life and godliness. So you have everything that you need to live life and to be godly in that life through the divine power of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave you faith. That's what he's saying. And it's through the knowledge of him who calls us, and this is the knowledge, okay? This is the intimate relationship. Through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence. So glory as doxa, excellence is the same word as virtue. His attributes. We call them, theologians call that excellence, his communicable attributes. In other words, there are some things that are incommunicable. Like God doesn't say, be omnipresent like I am omnipresent. Does he say that? That would be bizarre, wouldn't it? Because I can't be omnipresent. I'm not God. I am not omnipresent. He doesn't say, be omnipotent as I am omnipotent. But he does say, be holy as I am holy. And this goes right back to the beginning pages of your Bible. God created man in his image. That has everything to do with doxa and with this excellence, with glory and excellence. We're to know him and reflect his glory. We're to know him and reflect his character or his excellence or his virtue. So when you think about virtue and excellence, think about the character of Jesus Christ. One of the purpose statements in the Bible is Romans 8, 28 and 29. That everything is working for God's purpose in your life. And what is his purpose? To conform you. You're predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, right? Image, glory, right? Excellence. You're predestined to be conformed to the heart and character of Jesus, right? So that's what he's talking about here. So his divine power has called you to the character of Christ, to the glory and excellence of Christ. And so that's why he says, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge. It's your intimate relationship with Christ. You start reflecting the attributes of Jesus Christ in your life, his love, his kindness, his gentleness, his humility, his tenderness, his love for truth, his firmness in truth. It's not all like tolerate everything. No. There's love and truth, and they meet, they kiss together in Jesus Christ. And all of that is being formed in you. That's elementary school. That's your foundation. But look at verse 4. It says, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. This verse is an allusion to Ezekiel. This verse, you remember in Ezekiel, the prophet says, I'm going to give my spirit to you, the divine nature, right? I'm going to give my spirit to you. I'm going to take out your heart of stone, and I'm going to put in you a heart of flesh, a living heart, an alive heart. And I'm going to put my spirit within you, and he is going to cause you to walk in his statutes and to keep his judgments. Peter, no doubt, is reflecting on that verse. That is the essence of the nature of the new covenant. What's the difference between the old covenant and the new covenant? The old covenant was generally external. Everyone in Israel was, every male was externally circumcised. You didn't have to have faith to be in the covenant. Now, that was the goal. The goal was to get to the new covenant idea of faith. That's the Abrahamic covenant. You have to believe God, and it's counted to you for righteousness. That's the kernel of the new covenant, right? But the old covenant under Moses was external. You went to this. You did this. You presented an offering. You set yourself apart if you were, you know, diseased or sick, if you were a leper, unclean, you know, all these external things. But that wasn't God's plan. That was a picture to point us to Jesus Christ. But the newness of the new covenant is they all shall be taught of God. They have faith. They know God. They have intimacy. So this verse 4 is all about the promises of the new covenant arriving. You remember what Ezekiel promised? Remember what Jeremiah promised about the new covenant? That you'll be my people and I will be your God and there'll be this intimate relationship. That's what's occurred because of the Holy Spirit. You're now the temple, right? He says that in the first chapter. He says you're a house being built together of God. You're all priests offering spiritual sacrifices. So you have the divine nature. You have everything. You have God's infinite bank account. God is your divine benefactor. You have everything that you need for life and godliness. Through the promises. Now that's important. It's not through mysticism. It's not through belly button gazing. It's through the forever established word of God. Now, sometimes we talk about visions and dreams. You know what visions and dreams are? They're for people who don't have a Bible. Because if you have a Bible, why would you need a dream or a vision? There's many warnings against dreams and visions in the Bible. He says in Colossians that you can be led astray through dreams and visions because dreams and visions are subjective. Maybe you had a dream or a vision, or maybe you just ate too much pizza last night. What is verse 4 teaching? It's teaching the sufficiency of the Bible, the sufficiency of the Word of God. If you don't have, sorry, I've stopped teaching and I've gone to preaching. But if you don't have a diet of God's Word every day, and I'm not just talking about 5 or 15 minutes in the morning, I'm talking about meditating on the law, the instruction of the Lord day and night, the Torah. If you don't have that kind of intimacy with God, you are going to be led astray. You're going to have some dream or vision, and Satan is just going to get a hold of you and lead you astray, and you're going to be your own authority. Because subject means I'm the authority. Object means God's the authority. It's the objective word of God. It's sufficient. It's all that we need. It's everything that we need for life and godliness. That's the Bible. So if you're not reading the Bible, or if you can't read, if you're not listening to the Bible, you can hit play. If you're not listening or reading the Bible, you should be listening to the Bible. You should be reading the Bible through every year or two. You should be going through the whole Bible. You should be studying little parts of the Bible because the promises of God is what's going to help your Christian growth. And if you're not in the Bible on a regular basis, and I'm not just talking about for information, I'm talking about for intimacy. Because intimacy is the foundation of application. If you don't have an intimacy with God, applying the Bible is just going to be legalism, right? So you have to have intimacy, a broken heart over your sin, a desire to love your neighbor. And that means that you're kind. It's not just about truth. It's about how you speak the truth. James says that you can lie against the truth. You can say the right thing in the wrong way. You can have the right position without having the right disposition. So your heart is all about the foundation. Now, he goes and he says, add to your faith virtue to virtue knowledge. And then, so that's all intimacy. Then he says, supplement your knowledge with what? Self-control. All right, now I need your help again. What is self-control? You got the microphone. Somebody raise their hand. There's no incorrect answer. This is just your opinion. What is self-control? What do you think self-control is?
Being controlled by the Spirit mm-hmm. rather than the flesh.
Okay. You already just made my whole point. That's theologically, that is exactly what self-control is. It is the control. It's not white-knuckling it. A lot of people read these verses legalistically. And they think, okay, I've got my knowledge, and they get intellectual and self-control. It's like a Christian AA meeting. I am a sinner. I'm always going to struggle with this sin. No. Intimacy changes your disposition about sin. For instance, sometimes I counsel former homosexuals, okay? And they will say, I'm just using an extreme example here. They will say, I don't have a desire for the opposite sex, but I probably need to get married. And so we work with them in order to help them with their desires. Okay? And the opposite of homosexuality is not that, you know, you have to psych yourself out to like the opposite sex. It's that you need to love God and His truth. Holiness is the opposite of sin, right? And so, you know, or let's say a person has a problem with lust and pornography. It's not enough that they stop viewing pornography or alcohol. It's not enough that a drunkard stops drinking. And they can't, it's not just about going to AA meetings and saying, okay, I'm going to be held accountable and white-knuckling it, and I really, really want to drink, but I'm just not going to. That's not it. The Christian is changed in his heart so that he hates what he used to love. And why does he hate? Well, whenever you go into the realm of foolishness, you have to add wisdom in order to combat foolishness. So why does a person who is addicted to lust now hate pornography? Why? Because he's instructed his mind that women are not objects, but they are made in the image of God, and they are somebody's mother or sister or daughter. And they are not just property, they are valuable. They are people. And when you think about pornography that way, instead of feeling lust, now you feel righteous indignation. You see how the disposition of the heart has changed. And so on and so forth. So that's self-control, spirit control. It means my desires are, it's not that I want this, but I'm just white-knuckling it. It's my desires are changing by the Holy Spirit, one after another after another. I'll give you a practical illustration. When I got married, I thought I was one of the best Christians in my age group. And I thought Jill was one of the best Christians in her age group. And I found out that when you get married, I thought I knew myself. I thought I was walking in the Spirit. When I got married, you know what I found out? I'm selfish. I know how to pout. Do you know that pouting is not a fruit of the Spirit? You know, I know how to just go silent. I didn't realize that was in me. That's manipulation. That's control. Cutting off a relationship because I don't get my own way or whatever. You know, these are common things for newly married people. But what happened? The Spirit had to instruct me. The Spirit had to convict me. The Spirit had to change my heart. And that's self-control. Now, am I always going to do the right thing, even if I'm Spirit-controlled? Are there going to be some times when I get my eyes off of Jesus and I look at the winds and the waves of my circumstances and my emotions? Are there times when I'm going to fail and fall? Yes or no? Yes. So that's what perseverance is all about. So self-control is doing the right thing no matter what I feel like, trusting that God's going to change my heart and my emotions, but I'm still going to do the right thing even if the circumstances or my emotions are driving me away from Christ. I'm not going to allow that. I'm going to yield to the Holy Spirit and let the Holy Spirit have control over every part of me. And I will not give in to the fleshly emotions of the old life. Perseverance, and so I keep doing that over and over and over and over again, like exercise. So that's what he's saying. Exercise your intimacy. Don't just learn about P90X, do it, you know? Don't just learn about bench pressing and running, do it. Don't just learn about healthy and clean eating, do it. Right? Don't just, okay, you know so much about this. Now, don't just know the Lord, live for Him. If you love me, keep my commandments. Don't tell me you love me, but you ignore me and you don't listen to me. And you walk, don't tell me you love me and you can't live for me. Don't tell me you love me and you can't obey my instructions for you to reflect my attributes, to reflect my character and my heart. So that's self-control, but perseverance is when you fail, the righteous person, when he fails, what does he do? seven times, a perfect number. Every single time he gets up, and that's important. So perseverance, there's a really wonderful passage in Philippians 3 about perseverance. What does Paul say? I want to know him and the power of his resurrection, fellowship of his sufferings. I want to be conformed, even if it leads me to death, I want to be conformed to Christ's crucifixion and resurrection. And then he says, how do I do that? Forgetting that which is behind. And looking forward, pressing on to the high calling of the prize in Christ Jesus. What's the prize? To know Christ, to know him. So in order to persevere, when you fail, you need to find forgiveness with God. 1 John 1, 9, confessing your sins, getting right with God, coming clean, confessing your sins even with other believers, walking in the light as he is in the light. We have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. So fellowship with God, fellowship with man, an open confession, walking in the light, not hiding anything. And what happens? We get up and we go on. We forget that which is behind. You have to have the discipline of forgetfulness. If God has forgiven you, why are you bringing it up? As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. There is therefore now what? No condemnation. We've been justified, Romans 5. We've been given a new nature. We can be instruments of God, Romans 6 and 7. So now, therefore, there is now no condemnation. So forget that which is behind. It doesn't mean you're a member of the rug tuckers society. You don't put your sin under the rug. You confess it openly, and then you leave it behind. You forgive, and God forgives, and he buries it in the depths of the sea. Isn't that wonderful? Now, let me say one thing about perseverance, and we're almost done. But perseverance entails that you confess your sin, you come clean, and then you go back to self-control, right? And you let the Spirit control you in your choices and decisions. So perseverance entails accountability. So does self-control. Some people will sin, and they'll be like, well, 70 times 7. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. May it never be. Right? So why do you have such bad theology? It's not okay to keep sinning. And if you, well, that's just my besetting sin. Oh, is that what that passage is teaching? I had no idea that God was an antinomian. That I think he says that we're not to use grace as a license to sin in several places. We are not to use God's graciousness and his forgiveness as a license for sin. So if you've got a sin problem, don't be saying, well, you know, I'm just not yet conformed to the image of Christ. And it is a progressive sanctification. Of course it is. But that doesn't mean that God is winking at your quote-unquote besetting sin. He hates it. He's grieved. He doesn't hate you. But he's grieved that you don't take your sin seriously. And you're stuck. And so this is how you get unstuck. It's part of self-control and perseverance. You need accountability. Especially if you're a man. Because women have built-in accountability with their husbands. And they just, they're more open about everything because they're connected to everything. But men especially need accountability. And you need to invite accountability into your life. And that means if you're married, you give your wife the telephone number either of the elders or of someone in the church that you trust, so that they can hold you accountable. Let's say you're struggling. Let's say you're really hurting and you don't want to tell anybody. Your wife can say, Matt, this is a form of accountability. I want to help, you know. Or if you're disobeying the Lord and you're having a bad attitude, you need to get with this couple over here and they can encourage you, so on and so forth. So perseverance. And what does that lead to? What does that lead to? What does it say? Godliness, right? So supplement your perseverance with godliness. Supplement is, again, it means to for the divine benefactor to supply. To supply. So this isn't, you know, adding, working it up from your own heart and your own emotions. That'll never work. That's legalism. That's independence from God. That's self-dependence. That will never work. You cannot be sanctified by the flesh. Supplementing your perseverance with godliness. Godliness is the essence of knowing the presence of God so that it impacts your character. Okay? Knowing the presence of God so well that it impacts your character. And you become a reflector, a mirror of the heart of Jesus. You have the character of Jesus. It's habituated Christ-likeness. Habituated Christ-likeness. Not merely an imprint, but a permeation. An imprint and a permeation. You're the temple of God. You are, of course, going to shine the character, the attributes, the virtues of the Holy One who lives inside of you. So, let's say I have a problem with anxiety and despair. If I'm godly, what am I going to do? If I'm godly, what am I going to do with anxiety and despair? What's the opposite of anxiety? Trust. What's the opposite of despair or hopelessness? Hope. All right, so they go together. Despair, hopelessness. I'm going to start hoping in the promises of God and stop looking through my carnal eyes and start looking through eternal eyes at the promises of God. So no matter what I'm going through, God is outside of time. Ecclesiastes 3:11, He's put eternity in our hearts. He's in eternity, but He has made, past tense, He has made all things beautiful in His time. So however ugly this looks like, I know by faith, because I'm looking at His exceeding great and precious promises, and through that I'm becoming a partaker of the divine nature by saying, I believe, I trust, I entrust myself to the God who said He made all things beautiful in His time. This is going to be something beautiful. It's ugly right now, but it's going to be beautiful. And that trust leads to hope. And the more you trust God, you're like the people of Israel who were against the rock, and they had Pharaoh's armies coming, and had the Red Sea in front of them, and they were scared out of their minds. And Moses said, stand back and see what? The salvation of the Lord. So once they crossed through the Red Sea, they were no longer hopeless and afraid. They were trusting God, at least in that moment. It wasn't very long when they turned their eyes back to themselves, but at least in that moment, they were hopeful and trusting instead of being anxious and despairing. See, this is what we do. This is godliness. If you're not experiencing this, you are going to fall. You are going to get stuck. You are going to be chained by the master of fear, the slave master of anxiety and bitterness and worldliness and lust. So you've got to see that this is something you're constantly growing in. Your intimacy with God, faith, virtue, and knowledge. Your application of your intimacy with God, which is self-control and perseverance. And your enjoyment of God, which is godliness. It means when I'm anxious and when I'm frustrated, something else has become my master. I have an idol in my heart. Whatever's making me angry, whatever's making me anxious is my idol. And it's probably worldly comfort, earthly comfort. It could be worldly possessions. It could be worldly position. Somebody's speaking bad of me and I love my reputation. And Jesus said, no, but if you follow me, you got to be crucified to your reputation. And whatever anyone thinks about you, it doesn't matter. You're so concerned about what people think about you, but you don't care what I think about you. That's the trial you're going through. It's the idolatry of self-worship. You love yourself. And so you've got to get to this place where you're growing in intimacy with God, you're applying God's word to your life in every area through self-control and perseverance, and the payoff, the enjoyment, is godliness, which is habituated Christ-likeness, and then brotherly kindness. That means service to God. That means you're so in love with Jesus that you got to tell others about Jesus. And you're evangelizing and you're discipling. That's maturity. You're not a mature disciple unless you're making disciples. Jesus didn't say sit and soak. He said go into all the world, preach the gospel, or make disciples, right? Make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Until people are converted and they connect their faith to a public proclamation through baptism, you're not a mature disciple. And that's what brotherly kindness is all about. It's about serving others. And love is a self-sacrificing, self-forgetfulness where you know God and you are mature. Any questions about this passage? Any questions? I'll close with this. It says, again, I'll just repeat it. If these qualities are yours and increasing, they keep you from being ineffective and unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So they keep you from being stuck. If you're stuck in your life, it's because you're just stuck in intimacy, but you're not applying the word. Or you're applying the word, but you're not investing in others. Are you investing in others? Are you living out that godliness, brotherly kindness? Are you living out the example of Christ and teaching? Doesn't mean you're going to teach with your lips, but you're going to at least share with those around you, maybe not in a formal setting, but in a informal setting. We're always teaching others. But it says, whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he's blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins, like Peter was when he denied Jesus. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election, for if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. You will never fall away. You will never apostatize. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So I'll close with this. This is the eternal entrance, the always welcome presence of God. That's what that verse is teaching. Just like in the decrees of old, you could go into the city, whether it was in war or in peace, you had a contingency of soldiers that would guide you into the city. You had complete safe passage into the city because of this benefactor. Maybe it was the emperor or the governor. You always had a safety around you. And that's what he's saying here in this verse. You have a constant safe entrance into my presence at all times. Wherever you go, I'm with you. Wherever you are, I'm going to protect you. We got to pray because it's already time for the morning service. So we'll start in about 5 minutes. Lord, thank you for this time. We bless you for this Sunday school hour, and we pray that you would help us, Lord, not to be stuck, but to be growing in Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.